in sharing their gifts that God has given them. I'm going to use a PowerPoint today, so let me make sure I can figure out how to. It's been a while since I've used one. Okay, good. All right. There's going to be lots of verses I want to show you, and even definitions of words, because we're really not worried about what tradition says or what folks might think. We're really concerned about what God's Word actually says, aren't we? And there was clearly an evil happening in the early church, this evil of favoritism that was taking place in the early Jewish assemblies. Remember, this was written to Messianic Jews, Jews that had been saved by God's grace. They were scattered abroad because of persecution. And the reason for the strong words of the Holy Spirit through James is because of an attitude of favoritism that had begun in the church toward someone based on some kind of external factor, such as race or societal status, or maybe a caste system like happens in India, is completely contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And especially to favor someone over another because of their income or perceived income is surely anti-gospel. So what is the gospel? To be quite honest, I stole this definition. A local pastor, he put this definition because he was putting up slides for his Sunday service. And as I was preparing, I stole that definition because it's such a good one. The gospel, or the good news, is that God is redeeming and reconciling sinners to himself eternally through the sacrificial and substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of the man Christ Jesus, through authentic faith in what Jesus, the one and only sinless Son of God, accomplished on a tree on a hill called Calvary in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's a great definition of the gospel because it demonstrates there that God is the one who saves. And to even flesh it out even more, the incredible truth about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that God is the initiator of salvation. He's the giver of faith. He's the gracious one who saves, and he never bases it upon any kind of external factor. God doesn't. God never bases salvation upon the way someone looks, as there are not superior ethnicities. God doesn't even base salvation upon the good works someone may or may not do. It's according to his purpose and grace, the Bible clearly says. God never bases salvation that he gives upon someone based upon, again, some kind of outward societal status that they have obtained. Man always looks upon the outward appearance, and not only that, but man makes automatic judgments based on what they see. And man automatically places value upon one and less on another based on seemingly outward success. But God doesn't operate in that manner. God's way of thinking is not our way of thinking. God's economy is not our economy. In fact, let me tell you this, God specializes in pouring out his grace on those that might be the most ignored by others, because when he does so, the glory for salvation can only go to God. There's not one person that can boast in their salvation as if they've contributed anything to it at all. There'll not be one person in heaven that will say, "I did it." Not at all. Salvation is about the Lord. And as we continue in James's discussion about this terrible practice of showing favoritism to the rich man over the poor man in the assembly, we also sense that James is appalled. I get that attitude, that James is appalled because God would never do such a thing. And in demonstrating how contrary this is to the gospel, this favoritism is to the gospel, James gives a clear example of God's sovereignty in choosing that which seems unimportant and unwanted in the eyes of man, namely, those that are poor to be rich in faith. The question is, how do we know that to be true? Did God choose? Well, the answer is always this: what does the text say? For some reason, this is argued about, but it's not argued for in the text. It's just stated as true. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, here it is. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? There are several exegetical facts about this response to James to help us give insight into what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. First, let's not overlook the command is actually to listen. It's an imperative command, and James wants his readers to pay close attention to know how God saves sinners. This command to listen reminds us that God is not just interested in us simply hearing it. He wants us to listen to it, to bow before it, to believe it. But this is key because there has been such hatred of God's sovereignty in salvation, but James and Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and Moses, all of the Bible writers, do not make a case for God's sovereignty and salvation, but they state it as fact, because it is. As we continue, know that God is commanding us all to listen to what he's saying to us today. But of course, in the context of this passage, God wants us to listen because his grace is his grace to give. And he saves sinners who have no hope apart from his grace and who cannot come to him without his grace. Let me state that again. Man cannot come to God without God's grace. So the question is this: can man come to God on his own? Most think that man can, but Jesus didn't think that. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus here uses a universal negative. And when he said, no one comes to me, what he means here is no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. The better translation of the word for draw actually would be drag or coerce. In the modern church, we have said it to be woo us, but no, we're unrepentant and God brings us to himself because we wouldn't come to him unless he did. No one comes to me unless the Father pulls him in. Why is that? Because that's how morally unable man is to come to him. Most today do not believe in original sin or the effects of original sin, and they don't think that man is that sinful. We are coming off of years in the church, in the true church, and it's been corrupted, and the church has been corrupted by the false teacher named Charles Finney. Charles Finney, the heretic, taught that original sin did not affect everyone, and therefore he taught that man did have the ability to come to God, and all he had to do was to will himself to God. That's heresy. Man can't will himself to God. Jesus said that. And man doesn't want to will himself to God. Man is totally unable morally to come to God. In Romans 3, when Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. That's what he's saying. Man can't come to God because of sin. But not only does Jesus say that man cannot come to God unless the Father draws him, he makes clear that man needs also God's permission to come to Christ because of his sinfulness. In the same chapter of John 6, Jesus was continuing teaching this idea, and he was teaching in the synagogue, and there were many listening that did not believe, because the text says that Jesus knew who it was that believed, and he knew who it was who would betray him. And here's what Jesus said. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. It's a little bit different. No one can come to me, and no one can come to him unless it's granted to him by the Father. This is teaching that permission must be granted to sinners to enter into a relationship with the Lord. And this helps us to understand what James is saying. We look at it all wrong, as if we think it's not fair to God to have his sovereign choice. But if God had not intervened in human history, folks, all would perish and be lost. One reason there's so much misunderstanding of this doctrine of election is that we don't really grasp that there's a massive chasm between God and man. Because of man's willful rebellion against God. Most do not understand or believe the effects of original sin, and that because of Adam's willful rebellion against God, all of mankind after him was plunged into sin, and everyone would be born with a sin nature, enslaved to sin and under the condemnation of God's wrath. What if someone's a morally decent person and they're working their way to heaven? They're enslaved then to self-righteousness. We think everyone deserves a chance, but the reality is no one deserves a chance. No one deserves a chance to be saved. And really what James is saying, what Paul says, what Peter says, what Jesus is teaching, is that the true gospel is a gospel of grace. That's what it means. Grace means, and the text is teaching, that God has chosen in his grace and according to his purpose and grace those he chose to rescue. And he chose to rescue some undeserving sinners from his wrath. People get so upset, but he chose, right? There's no doubt that this is what the text says. Here, James also gives, it's a rhetorical question. When the Bible uses a rhetorical question, it indicates that the answer is so obvious that it doesn't even need to be answered. The answer is here, yes, yes, he did. Again, the question James poses rhetorically is, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? The answer is yes. When there's gospel theology being taught plainly in the Bible, the part of the purpose is to call believers to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own lives. To remind them and us of what God has done for us. Aren't you glad God's salvation is not based on something in us or about us? Again, I've said many times before, those historically, the Arminians, who historically have taught that man is good enough to come to God, have also taught that man can lose his salvation. You have to arrive there logically and biblically, in their opinion, if you think man can will himself to God. If we could will ourselves to God, we'd will ourselves away. Aren't you glad your salvation was not based upon the family you were born to or whether you were rich or poor? The word here used by James is chosen. That's the translation, obviously. Has not God chosen those that are poor in this world to be rich in faith? It's plain, a teaching on the doctrine of election. There are different things we know that God chose people for in the scriptures. He certainly chose his disciples, but he chose them for salvation and to be his disciples and the apostles, right? Mostly same people. Sometimes this word is used when people in the Bible were supposed to choose for a certain purpose. In Acts 6, the apostles told the church to choose from among them 7 men to be the servants of the church or deacons of the church. But we know the context of each passage of Scripture that mentions this doctrine of election tells us what it is that the choosing is for. And so it plainly says he chose. What has God chosen? Here it is. He chose those who are poor in the world. But for what did he choose them? To be rich in faith. And to be heirs of the kingdom. That's what the text says. By the way, those are of course the same people. If you are rich in faith in Jesus, you're an heir of the kingdom. The word chosen here is ekleko or eklekomai, which literally means to select, to make a choice, to choose. Another great definition is this, of this term. It is of God the Father choosing Christians as those whom he set apart from the irreligious multitude as dear unto himself and whom he has rendered through faith in Christ citizens in the Messianic kingdom, so that the ground of the choice lies in Christ and his merits only. Theologians today, the world over, will take a text like this, and some I'm going to show you, and they will say that no, God looked forward into the corridors of time, and he chose those that would choose him. That's heresy. There's not one verse that says that. There's not one verse that implies that. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 9, it makes very clear God's sovereign choice is up to him alone, and it's according to his purpose and to his grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, it makes clear that it's not according to works, but according to God's purpose and grace. By the way, if we say that God chose based on the fact that we choose him, he's not the sovereign one, and we are. That's what man wants, though. But to be honest, if we just read the English text as this doctrine is mentioned, we don't need a concordance really, because it plainly states what it means that God chose. So what is James saying? Since he chose the world, or chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, it means God chose those whom he would graciously save. That's what the Bible clearly says. Teaches. Notice that one of our definitions of God's election is that God the Father is the one choosing Christians. This is so glorious. This is meant to comfort and encourage believers. True believers will feast on the Word of God, not reject it. The Bible teaches that the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, although one God exists in three persons of one essence, and each person of the Godhead had a role in the salvation of God's chosen people. One of the most important principles of proper Bible interpretation is to interpret the Scriptures by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. This is not an isolated mention of the doctrine of election. It's all over the Scriptures. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul is praising God the Father for his love and salvation. Paul is writing to believers, and he is speaking of the spiritual blessings that God the Father has bestowed upon his people. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at the words of the living God. Ephesians 1. You can turn there if you can't see it. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a praise to God, the Father particularly, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, as, by the way, opposed to unholy, like the wicked, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is written, again, to Christians, to believers. And he's writing to believers, speaking of the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon his people. And here he praises first God the Father. So Paul blesses or praises God the Father as we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing as he, God the Father, chose us believers in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. That theme in Christ is a massive theme in the first chapters of Ephesians. In him, are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, let me tell you the good news. You were gloriously chosen in Christ before God laid the foundation of the world. This is about God's love for sinners. All deserving his wrath, he chose to save some. It's not just some arbitrary decision with God as some kind of unfeeling, unattached, non-compassionate being. No, Paul tells us in the text of Ephesians that God did this in love. He did this in love. Those he chose, he also in love predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In love, those that have been saved have been saved by a loving Father. As God the Father chose us in God the Son before the foundation of the world, and Jesus would come and die in our place. And the Holy Spirit regenerated us and brought us into the family of God. The question many might ask after hearing this is am I chosen? Well, we misunderstand it. Have you been born again? Do you believe in Jesus alone to save you from the penalty of your sins? Do you love him? If you do, then you were chosen. The point here is to comfort us and to teach us of how we came into a relationship with the Lord. If you believe in Christ alone for salvation and you love him deeply, then you know. Do you love him today? I don't mean, are you going through the motions today? I don't mean, did you get up and get dressed and come here to go through the motions? I mean, do you love him? I mean, did you come here because you want to worship the great and glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you love him? That's how you know. This is written to comfort and teach us the truth. There's no greater help in a world of chaos, confusion, pain, and suffering than to know that the Creator of the universe set his love upon you to redeem you as his own. There's no greater joy than that. Instead of leaving you and I to remain dead in our trespasses and sins, and condemned to hell, he made you alive. Ephesians 2:1. And gave you the faith to believe in Christ as a gift from God. You see, the faith is even a gift. We couldn't even do that. And there's no boast from you at all, or from me at all, in my salvation or your salvation, as salvation is all a gift from God, and He just gives it. He gives it. And that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So there is a point of regeneration. God chose you. At some point, He drew you. If you love Him today, and He then regenerated your heart, giving you the faith to believe, and you believed upon Christ because He first regenerated your dead heart. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. Before I continue, I would encourage you to do an in-depth study on the doctrine of election using your Bible and across reference concordance, and take the time to read the text thoroughly, because it will blow your mind. You can grow in your love for the Lord. And so the Lord has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. Now, He is not simply saying that He chose all of the poor in this world to be rich in faith, because that would make the other point. Right? It's not wrong to be wealthy. That's not His point at all. But He's simply making clear the point that God's in charge of salvation, and He doesn't base it on wealth or how little or how much you have. Taking a vow of poverty doesn't make sure you get into the kingdom. Being wealthy and giving a lot doesn't make sure you get into the kingdom. God's in full charge of salvation. And God, again, is often choosing that which the world would think to be rejected, the poor, to show His glorious grace so that the world can look in awe at the power and sovereign grace of God and behold Him in all of His glory. This is not the only time that the Lord, through His word, made clear of how different God's economy is and how different are His plans from what our plans are. Are to be as well. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's, we'll look at verses 18 through 31 and kind of talk through it as we go. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Listen to the language that Paul uses here, and you see the same idea. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. For the word of God is, or for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, that's the effectual salvific call, by the way, of God in the hearts of those He chose. Jesus in John 10 said that, I know my sheep and I call them by name and they follow me. That's the effectual call. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, there it is, same exact word, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, not because of you, Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't walk around with our chest high saying, look what I've done in saving myself. I was smarter than my neighbor or wiser than my friends or better than someone else. Not at all. You and I were weak and hopeless and helpless. We were rebellious as well. We were hostile against God. We were dead in sins. And He set His love on us. He had His eyes on us, and He saved us. So think about that. The saving us of souls is all a work of God, and it's all for God and His glory. I got to stop and give some application. Some in church today are so indifferent and apathetic because you don't understand this. Maybe you've been saved for 30 or 40 years and you're just not interested. You're not passionate at all. It doesn't move you. It doesn't move you that God has done this for you. May we be passionate for a great God who saved us graciously. This is the difference between Reformed theology and false theology. This is what the Reformers fought for, that man does not and cannot contribute anything at all to salvation. This is the doctrines of grace. This is unmerited favor. And that's how God saved us. How in the world would we ever treat someone differently based on what they look like or how much money they might have, or maybe they're wearing the fine clothing, as James said earlier in the text, or wearing the gold rings as if they are somebody. None of us are somebody, only Christ. Only Christ. He chooses that which is weak and foolish and even worthless in the eyes of the world, so that He receives the glory. He chooses often the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But think about what James is saying, in that we are heirs of the kingdom. We were poor in this world, and we are, most of us that I know are still poor in this world, right? But we were poor in this world. But heirs of the kingdom. Now listen, I know some of your stories. I know you're struggling. I know you've been through life, hard life situations. That's not your fault. I know that. And you're struggling and you're scraping by. And you're trying to put one foot in front of the others. But listen to me. If you're saved, you are an heir of the kingdom of Almighty God. Right? Because we are in Christ, we're joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says. Christ is our elder brother, and we have rights as the sons and daughters of God because of the first Son of God. We will rule and reign with Christ one day as co-regents by His grace alone. Not only did He save us by His grace, but then He uses us in this life, and then He'll use us in the kingdom in eternity. How gracious is that? The more faithful you are in this life, the more responsibility you will have in the kingdom. And again, lest you wonder today, am I the chosen? Am I a chosen one? The question I pose to you is this: do you love Him? By the way, we don't know when God's going to regenerate a person. The thief on the cross was saved before he was crucified. We don't know. So we don't think, well, they don't love God now. We don't know. We don't know what God's going to do. That's why we must preach the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel indiscriminately to any and everyone, so that God alone does the work in the hearts of those he's going to save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. The worst thing you can do for your neighbor is just talk about the weather all the time. The worst thing you could do for your kids is say, yeah, we're going to get involved in travel sports every weekend, and we're not going to worry about church, and we're not going to serve Christ. The worst thing you could do is fill your life with Netflix and Facebook and not the Word of the living God. Those of you that are teachers, the worst thing you could do is stray away from teaching them the truth of God and His holiness and His perfection. But do you love Him? Those that are going to be heirs of the kingdom will only be those that love Him. Did you know that? Heaven is not for those that simply want to avoid hell, but it's for those that love God. How do we know? Same verse. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? Same people. Right? Same people. Do you love Him? A recent trend since I've been alive, at least since I've been able to hear in the church. You know, many of you know my story. I'm a pastor's kid, so like I was in church not only like the week after I was born. I was in church 9 months right before I was born, right? So I got nine extra months of hearing. But since I've been able to understand what's happening in the church and what's happened in the church for 30-something plus years, many rarely talk about loving God as simply a sign of someone that has been born again. It's rarely mentioned. Because of wicked and poor theology, it was taught that one could say a simple little prayer and then they'd be in the kingdom if they just repeated these words after me. Even if after they've said the prayer, they don't love the very Lord to whom they were praying. As if you can say a prayer and go back to your wicked unrepentance and not loving Christ. Many in the church today, the modern church today, have no true love for the Savior. It is like pulling teeth to get them to a church service. Why? Maybe they don't love Him. God doesn't excite them anymore. They're not going to do what He says. They're not going to sacrifice Him at all. What a tragedy to think of someone that does not love God, but also they believe that they're saved. It's not true. The kingdom of God will only be inherited by those that truly love Him, as He saved them and they love Him. A simple result of regeneration is that you love the King. And that you're fully aware, if you truly love Him, you're fully aware that you fail regularly in how much you love Him, but you do love Him. You strive to please Him. You want to obey His word. You want to hear His word. You want to learn His word. And His word is food to your soul. Because Jesus is the Word. So God has chosen the poor in the world to inherit the kingdom. If we have inherited the kingdom of God by grace alone, we've become the wealthiest of what matters the most. We have the kingdom of God. There's nothing greater than that. So those of you that I talk to that are struggling, that you're scraping by and you're just barely getting by, and you've been through some difficult tragedies and trials in your life, listen to me. Keep the faith upon Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus, for the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's talking to the church about giving generously. And listen to what Christ did. And that's the point of me showing this verse again. It's so powerful. I've shown it many times. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Okay, let me stop there. What does that mean? Well, of course he was rich. He's the creator of the universe. All things are held together by his power and by his word. God's in need of nothing from anybody. Of course he's rich, right? He owns the cattle and the hills and the thousands of hills that the cattle are on. He owns everything. He was rich, enthroned in his glory with the Father and the Spirit, and yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If you're his, you're rich in the eyes of God. We live for this life, and it's silliness to do so. Everything we have, I heard a pastor say this past week, everything we have is the things of future yard sales and landfills and junkyards, isn't it? But there's something in eternity that will not be corrupted by moth and rust. That which we lay up for ourselves in heaven. So the very king of the universe, Paul said, became poor for us so that we through his poverty might become rich. So we need not worry about this world's riches, as we've been made rich in that we are citizens of heaven, where he will be our God and we will be his people forever. And we will not be marked by sin. We will not be marked by death. We will not be marked by corruption and disappointment. And God is going to one day wipe away all tears from our eyes. It's sad when believers are obsessed with this life and riches. It's so sad. You're wasting your life if that's your heart. You're wasting it. Many always are murmuring because they don't have more. Because we often think our worldly problems would go away if we just had more money. All the time forgetting we have citizenship in the greatest kingdom in the history of the entire universe. So live as if it's true. Live as if you were poor, but became heirs of God's glorious kingdom. What's ironic about the church mistreating the poor in that day is, and on the other hand, treating favorably the rich, is that the rich were known in the communities for mistreating everybody else. Look at James 2, 6, and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Think of maybe somebody wealthy giving some of them a loan, and they charge exorbitant prices for the loan. And a Jewish person would have known that would have been against the law of God. And then the rich, wealthy person does so, and they can't pay the loan payment, and they drag them into court. The ones that they come into the church service, and they're like, you must be somebody. You sit wherever you want. Poor guy, you sit over there, don't bother us. And James is appalled that they would treat the rich like this. And he's like, aren't they the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Not only that, but are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? What's he saying there? He is saying this, that many of the rich were claiming to be believers, and they were blaspheming the name of Christ in their behavior with their wealth. You treat someone better because they have fine clothes and gold rings, and they're wicked hypocrites. They're blaspheming the name of Christ by which you were called. That, again, is the effectual call of God upon the heart of a person. And so the rich, even the ones who might have attended their services, oppressed them. They dragged them into court. They blasphemed the honorable name of Christ by which they had been called. I read an article last night about a rich man who's made hundreds of millions of dollars in the radio industry. And there was one guy that he had working for him for 6 years. He worked as an unpaid intern. And then they had to close some of the business because of it. But he was making $100 million a year. And that's what was happening in the church. They were treating better the wealthy man, disrespecting and dishonoring the poor man, and the wealthy are wicked, treating them with dishonor and disrespect. And so let us be like the Lord, who's no respecter of person. Let us praise His holy name for choosing us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, choosing those of us who were poor in this world so we could be rich for eternity. Let's pray today. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. We know, according to your word, what we deserve. We deserve your righteous wrath. We deserve to be consumed at the very point of any of our sinning. God, and we know the wicked will experience that one day. The unrepentant wicked will experience that one day. God, that is horrifying to think about. But deservingly so. We deserve that. Thank you for saving us, and may we not be favoring others based on some silly outward thing. May we treat everyone the same, with love, as you've treated us. Thank you for your grace. May we be bold in our witness for the King. May we be a part of making disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your people here today. May they walk knowing that no matter how difficult it is, your people that love you are heirs of the kingdom. And so, Lord, we often just get so caught up in what's happening in this life, and we forget of your great promises for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.